record about 40 instances where we have the appearance of spiritual creatures here in this earth. And in these instances, they had some special message to deliver or a commission to discharge. And as you read each of these instances, in each case, you will find that they appeared as ordinary men. And of course, they were attired for the proper occasion. Angels do not belong in this terrestrial order, which we call our universe. They are of a different order of creation, which are real to their own inhabitants. But in this area, where we live as men, they are not. And so the only way in which a celestial being could become visible to us, to the human eye, is to come in on an earthly wavelength, as it were. And to accomplish this, the spiritual creature must fashion for himself, out of the materials of this earth, a human body having the attributes of a man. Now, our human bodies are constantly being built up and renewed from the conditions that surround us, from the air we breathe, the water we drink, the food we eat. What we accomplish in our daily living, an angel being materialized could accomplish that in just that split second. Now, if God could create Adam from the dust of the earth, and Jesus could produce bread and fish for 5,000 people by simply drawing from the material atoms of this world, I think it is reasonable to accept that angels sent for missions here upon earth, that they could use their spiritual power much in the same way, to take out of these substances things that they need to cause this materialization. Now, the fact that these angels appeared on earth would indicate that they were divine messengers sent to execute a special commission. But they used their human powers, as we well know, for a wrong purpose. And the purpose that they used was wrong, and so it conflicted with the laws of God. And it was this, the fact that it conflicted with the laws of God, it was this that constituted their sin. In other words, these angels used their temporary human bodies to marry human women, and they became fathers of a hybrid race or hybrid children. The query now arises, why did the angels in human form marry the women of the earth? When you consider the marital unions between angels and humans, it's indeed one of the strangest stories that we have recorded in the Bible. In fact, it borders on the bizarre. Now, on the surface, we cannot understand the reasoning of these angels. Why should degenerate, dying women, no matter how beautiful they might be attractive to these angels? Because after all, these angels were accustomed to the beauties of a superb spiritual world. This is a place of unbounding activity. This is a place where peace and happiness exist. This is a place of beauty, a place where death is unknown. And so now the angel, who would be willing to exchange the sublime conditions that he was used to for a perpetual life here on earth with an unending succession of dying women, must have lost his reasoning powers. But there must be more to this story. And there is. Could it be that these angels were misled by Satan? Misled by him into a plot to defeat the death sentence. In other words, to outwit God, by introducing a new non-Adamic race. Now, these angels were aware of the death process that was working in men. They recognized the fact that all who received life from Father Adam was doomed. But suppose men and women would be born who would receive life from another source, not from Father Adam, a never-dying source. Now, the angels had never experienced death in their own sphere, and I'm sure they must have known of the tragedy that took place in Eden. They must have watched this death process right from the very beginning from Father Adam. And they also knew, I'm sure, who was responsible for this condition. It was Satan. They also knew that God desired and he planned for man's ultimate recovery. They must have been aware of the fact that one day, in the future, the seed of the woman would indeed bruise the serpent's head. Therefore, they must have reasoned, if they themselves could introduce life, which they had within themselves, into this dying race and infuse it with an undying life, then the promise of God would be fulfilled. Surely they must have thought that God would approve of this. But what they failed to realize was this, that these thoughts, laudable as they may have been, were prompted by the great deceiver, Satan. And no doubt this enemy of God, this great adversary, must have been watching behind the scenes, knowing full well that even if this plan did not work and life was not restored to man, his dupes would have just cut themselves entirely off from God. And he would acquire not only an empire here on earth, but also an empire in the spiritual realm. And so the consequences of the angel's action is recorded in Genesis 6:4. There we read, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bare to them the same became mighty men which were old men of renown. Now, as you read this language, it suggests strongly the fact that the offspring of this illicit union was much stronger than that offspring of Adam. And since the divine law was disregarded, it meant that the vitality of these giants, the vitality that they possessed, would be used in a very selfish way. And the immoral example of the angels had a demoralizing effect on all of Adam's children. And all this is stated and implied in the words found in Genesis 6:5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What a horrible picture existed at the time just before the flood. Now, this turn of events was already accounted for in God's foreknowledge. This didn't take God by surprise. God had already prepared the elements in which he was going to destroy that first order of beings. What did he do? He had this great canopy of water ready. At the time, it gave the earth a temperate climate, you remember? And in his foresight, with the proper timing, that huge canopy of water would be released and cover the entire earth and cause a worldwide flood. Now, in preparation for this catastrophe, instructions, you remember, were given to Noah to build this ark to save his house and his family. And so we read that Noah was not contaminated with these angels. Noah was a just man. But when this flood did occur, the people drowned, but the angels did not. They would merely dissolve, dematerialize, and return back to their former estate.
Satan was the first sinner against God. And although God had full power to destroy Satan and all the other disobedient angels, he didn't exercise that power. Instead, he merely isolated these evil angels from himself and all the other obedient angels. And he imprisoned them. First of all, he did not give them the power to materialize again, but they were just permitted within a certain range to be in the earth's atmosphere, between heaven, between the earth. In other words, they could go and come as they please, and they could even be sources of temptation for mankind. Now the Apostle Peter, in his second letter, chapter 2, verse 4, there he speaks to us, telling us of the restrictions that God placed upon these imprisoned angels. And he calls it, these were chains of darkness. This indicates that whatever they do has to be done in the dark. How long? As Peter states it, until their judgment time in the judgment day, the great millennial day. And St. Jude, you remember, testifies much along the same line. Verse 6. The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in age-lasting chains of darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Their first estate, in which they were created, of course, was the spirit condition. They left their own proper condition of living in nature, that they might live on this lower plane and indulge in sin. The scriptures reveal a fundamental characteristic of angels, and that is that they do not marry, they're not given in marriage, in short, they are sexless. Therefore, their marriage to human women was in great violation to the divine will. The question now arises, will these chains of darkness that were upon these angels for these many centuries, are they going to be lifted in these last evil days in which you and I are living? Spiritualists have conducted their work in darkness. But of late, many claims are made that they are receiving more and more power to have this materialization, that they would be able to materialize in broad daylight. Now, we do not question for a moment the power of God to restrain these fallen angels, these demons, from materializing and causing havoc in the world. Nevertheless, we wonder if they will not be permitted by God to find the powers of materialization in this day contrary to the divine decree. And I think there's room for this thought in the Apostle's statement when he says that the chains of darkness were to control them until the great day. We're living in this great day for over a century, aren't we? And since we are in the beginnings of this day, the Lord may permit certain liberties which may include materialization, but with the one restriction, that is, that they would not be allowed to intermarry with the race. How could this be done? Recently, a strange concept was introduced and instigated, I believe, by demons. This new concept is called cloning. It's a reproduction of humans without the union of two people. It is called asexual reproduction. Now, if the Lord will not permit these evil angels to repeat their sin, demonstrated in that first world by marrying humans, but still permit materialization in this form, producing humans without marrying. In other words, not to use the natural process of procreation, but by this concept of cloning. Now, in this concept of cloning, the attempt will be made to reproduce an identical person to the one that is living. That is, to create a twin, much younger, so he could carry on your personality. And scientists are claiming that since this cloning, the single parent reproduction of organism, has already been accomplished in plants, and it has, why then it could also be accomplished in animals and even in a human being. And they say with just a few breakthroughs, this would become a reality. Further, they expect this weird cloning concept to provide spare parts for your body. In other words, if you had several clones, you needed a heart, a kidney, whatever, you would merely dip into your clone and retrieve that and use it yourself. The further claim is that these clones would assist mankind in almost 1,000 ways. And when you read about this whole concept, it sounds eerie, and it is. Note, if you will, in this concept of cloning, the absence of a seed. God has established the seed concept right from the very beginning, in man, in plants. Also in the procreation of human beings. But will these demons now attempt to introduce this new concept of actually materializing in such a form that marrying will not be necessary without the use of a seed? Will this cloning become a reality? Will this be another form of materialization? Will these evil spirits use this as a subterfuge to cover their real intent? Time will tell. Recently, medical science scored the first, the test tube baby. With this breakthrough, medical science foresees a new technique which they call genetic engineering, enabling them to design a human being in such a way they could ask for anything, imbecile, genius, whatever. By maneuvering the genetics, they would come up with the kind of a human being they would like. Medical science. What a respectable, trustworthy name. Could it be that these angels of light would like to advance their weird schemes by using that name to again mislead the people? In considering this matter of materialization at the present time, we ask, why would the Lord permit this? Certainly he's aware of the fact what happened in that first order, the trouble it caused. But one of the reasons would be to test these angels. The Lord may use this method to see if some of these angels have changed and reformed, to see if some of these angels would again want the desire to be obedient in God's family. Now certainly all of these evil spirits dwelling in this atmospheric prison house have a vivid recollection of the past, what had happened when the materialization took place in that first world. And this would afford an opportunity for some angels to repent. But now let's return to the incident in 1 Peter 3, verses 18 to 20, where Jesus preached to the spirits in prison. Now we've already determined the fact that these spirits were not human, but they were angels. And the question then is, how and where did Jesus preach to these imprisoned angels? It's been suggested that this preaching was done by the force of an example. Now, we have a common expression that actions speak louder than words. And this is powerful. Now, these imprisoned spirits certainly witnessed our Lord's example of his loyalty to the Father while he was here on earth. They certainly observed his devoted life, his unresisting death. And they also saw in the view of all this, after he accomplished that mission, his high exaltation, sitting next to the Father. And certainly all of these events made them recipients of a most powerful sermon in action. Now, to some of these angels, I think that sermon must have placed a question mark in their minds. They may have thought, looking back, by hindsight, that could it be that they've made a mistake? They may have reasoned that maybe God could, in his heart, have a place of mercy and cause them to come back again if they'd repent. This would be rational thinking on their part, wouldn't it? And the reasonableness of this thought, of angels repenting, I think is shown in Colossians 1:20. There Paul, you remember, suggests that Christ will reconcile some from the spirit world as well as the natural world, the earth. So then this sermon in action by the Lord was delivered during his life right here on earth. And this unusual sermon lasted for 33 and a half years, and I think it was witnessed by all the spiritual creatures, whether they be in this atmosphere or in heaven above. And it is in the realm of possibility that the hopes inspired by this great sermon in action on the part of our Lord led some of these fallen angels to repentance. If so, we may suppose that during these last 19 centuries, some of these reformed angels have experienced tremendous sufferings. Why? They would have suffered severely at the hands of the rebellious, disobedient angels. These rebellious angels would be aroused by animosity, by the reform of these reformed angels. And as a result, they would begin to persecute them. This is much the same in a regular, normal prison that we're acquainted with. You get a prisoner that reforms. Those that do not want to be reformed, look at the persecution that one receives because he reformed. And so it draws automatically persecution by those that don't wish to be reformed. And so we can see how logical this explanation of a sermon in action by the Lord applies to Peter's words in 1 Peter 3, verses 18 to 20. But, as we examine this passage in Peter with just a little more care, there is one factor that seems to call for another explanation. In the American Revised Version, we read that Jesus went and preached. How in the Greek the thought should be to go or to pass from one place to another, physically. The implication is that Christ definitely went to the imprisoned spirits for the purpose of preaching to them. Now, the American Revised Version of this passage in 1 Peter 3, 18 to 20, is not as accurate as it should be. For example, it says, quickened by the Spirit by which? That should be, in the Spirit in which? And is so rendered by other reputable translators. Perhaps the New English Bible translation has it best. It says, in the body he was put to death, in the spirit he was brought to life, and in the spirit he went and made his proclamation to imprisoned spirits. And to support this thought, we quote a literal rendering of the Greek text. Being put to death, flesh, but being made alive spirit, in which also to the spirits in prison, having gone, he preached. Our Lord was in the grave 3 days. And on the third day, he rose from the dead. And it was only then that he was made alive a spirit. Only then did he resume his former spiritual glory. And he re-entered into the world that he left before he became a man. And only after that time, the time of his resurrection, could the statement in this text be true. Now, it is entirely possible that after his resurrection, our Lord did in fact go to the spirits in prison to proclaim a message to them. How was this done? We cannot say. The Bible doesn't say. But in some way, this announcement was made to all those that occupied that spiritual prison. The announcement was made that God's obedient Son was going to come in their midst and give them a sermon. I think communications in the Spirit must be instant. If man can make it that fast, just think what a spiritual creature can do. And we are sure that all in that spiritual world were told about the fact that Jesus was going to come to speak to them. Now, accepting this thought, it would mean that for the first time, these spiritual prisoners would have a door open to them. A door open which we would call a door of salvation. And any of these angels could go through this door under one condition, if they would show repentance. If our reasoning is correct, if our reasoning is sound, then we have before us a beautiful analogy. A beautiful analogy concerning humanity. After many centuries of the power of sin, the people walked in darkness, didn't they? They didn't have God. And then, as the record indicates, then came all of a sudden a great light. The light of the world shone, yes, came into the world. And this great light made this definite proclamation, one word, salvation. A way of salvation was opened up. Now then, is it not feasible to suppose that at the same time, this same great light would be sent also to the angelic sons of God, those who did walk over so many centuries in darkness without God? Let us remember that our Lord, as the great Logos, created all of these spiritual creatures in that celestial world. And no doubt there must have been an intimate relationship with each one of these creatures. And we wouldn't doubt that the Logos knew each one of those millions by name. These angels weren't produced in a mass form, a mass production. I think the Logos experienced care for each particular angel as he created him. He felt an intimate relationship with each one. And so when the Logos observed the disobedience of these creatures, I think it brought him great sadness. Here his beautiful creation of the spirit world succumbed to this temptation of sin here on earth. And no doubt there was great concern on the part of the Logos as to their ultimate destiny. Would it ever be possible to bring them back into harmony with God again? And perhaps this is what prompted him to make this personal visit to this spiritual prison, to appeal to these poor creatures who were deluded by the great adversary. And what could be more effective? What could show a greater concern to make a personal visit? This shows to be a genuine concern. And our Lord, with his forgiving attitude, was willing to make this personal appearance, hoping that it would cause repentance among these angelic sons. And so he was willing, yes, to go to the utmost to show these evil creatures how much he loved them. He was ready and willing to accept them again in his fellowship if they would only acknowledge their sin and repent. And let's not forget that the judgment of both men and angels is to take place at the same time. in the days of the church's triumph. Paul says the church will judge the world and the angels. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Yes, the God of all mercy will offer His grace both to men and angels by His messenger. And if full repentance is shown, if they will turn from sin and serve the living God, then they will be reinstated in God's wonderful family. Hallelujah. What a Savior.
Thank you, Brother Edmund, for enlightening our minds concerning the unseen forces that have been in the world and who are still working in the earth today. And Brother Edmund will close with prayer, and then we'll ask that each of you stay seated after the prayer for a few brief announcements.
Our Father, which art in heaven, we hallow thy holy name as we again come into thy presence through him who gave his life for us. We're thankful for this relationship that we have with thee of being called thy sons. We thank thee especially this day that thou hast provided us with this special armor of protection. Help us to maintain this armor. Help us to use all of its implements, because we know that we are living in an evil day. This we would ask for all of thy people, or they may be. Continue to fit and prepare us for a place in thy kingdom. Give us those experiences that will be necessary for us. Continue with us now the rest of this day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Brethren, two brief announcements. Two brief announcements. The first one, on your program this evening from 6:45 to 7:45, was a typographical error. Brother John Bazilius will lead a testimony meeting at that time. 6:45 to 7:45 this evening will be a testimony meeting led by Brother John Bazilius. Also at 10 o'clock this morning in Hyde Hall, there will be Bible classes for the children. Hyde Hall is in the basement of this building. There are stairs at the back of the main lobby near the entrance from the outside into this building. 3 to 5 year olds will meet in room 3A. 6 to 9 year olds in room 5A, and the teens in Hyde Hall room 3B. These are all rooms in the basement of Hyde Hall. Okay, we are now adjourned, brethren, for intermission, and our next meeting will start promptly at 10 a.m.